Now, our reading was about the cities of refuge. And this wasn't just some provision for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. It's a type of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I find this quite amazing that it doesn't matter where in the Bible you find yourself. In different ways, God is communicating to us his gospel. And I found the description of these cities of refuge to be a most helpful illustration of the provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know in the Authorized Version, the English in these narrative accounts doesn't always come across very clearly. So if you have a good modern translation, you will probably see it in a clearer light. Now, there were six cities, and it shows God's wisdom before we come to the gospel, because he is just, and these were civil laws for his people. We don't have them now. There isn't a theocracy anymore. It is the church now where God rules. But these war laws for the governance of his people, and it just shows how balanced that law was. And so let me just explain it in this way. I don't want to dwell on this, but it has to be mentioned. In the Near East, I think this still sometimes applies, there is the concept of blood revenge, that if a person is killed, even accidentally, the family of that person will go after those that are guilty and will kill them. I don't know if this is the reason why some people who turn to Christ in some Middle Eastern countries have a price upon their heads, and it is often family members that go after them and kill them for what they've done. And so God here recognizes the situation that his people were in, and he makes this distinction between murder and manslaughter. Maybe that didn't come out as clearly in the reading in the Authorized Version, but your modern translations should show it, that if a man intently murdered another person, then these cities of refuge were not for him. He had to be brought to trial, and he would be executed. That was the law in the Old Testament. But if a person accidentally killed another person, and we had descriptions of how that might happen, then that person had to be brought to trial, but a provision was made in the city of refuge for that person to escape the judgment of the manslayer. And so the member of the family that had suffered the bereavement would go after the person that had accidentally killed a member of their family, and that was the practice in those days. They had a right to kill them, and the poor person that was guilty of manslaughter could flee to a city of refuge, and as long as they stayed within the bounds of that city, they were safe. Now, we don't have that as a law today, obviously. And that isn't the purpose of this account to us. For us, here at the start of the 21st century, it's a type of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, before we look at this, we need to make one big proviso. In the case of the city of refuge, it was the innocent person that was provided for. A man guilty of manslaughter. They hadn't set out to kill the person. It happened by accident. Now, when we're thinking of Christ as the sinner's refuge, we're not talking about innocent people. I want to get that clear. If anybody here tonight will leave this meeting thinking that Christ is only for innocent sinners, then I've completely got the wrong message. We're all guilty. Spurgeon put it like this. I like the vividness of this description. Sinner, the law of God is the blood avenger that is on your track. You have willfully transgressed. You have, as it were, killed God's commandments. You have trampled them under your foot. The law is the avenger of blood. It is after you, and it will have you in its grasp ere long. Condemnation is hanging over your head now, and it shall surely overtake you. Though it may not reach you in this life, yet, in the world to come, the avenger of blood, the law of the Lord, shall execute vengeance upon you, and you shall be utterly destroyed. There are references. Let me just give you some. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have this lovely description of Jesus Christ. Just the last parts of the verse. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then some of you may know these words a little later on in Hebrews. For it is appointed unto men, chapter 9, verse 27, once to die, but after that the judgment. Now that's the context that we are beginning with tonight. We're not innocent people. We're all guilty in different ways. I'm not saying we've all gone as far as it is possible to go in breaking God's commandments. I'm saying that sin in its essence is an attitude, and we are all putting our fist up to God and saying to him, I'm going my way. It doesn't matter what you have said in your commandments. I want to live my own life. Even if that's a respectable life, it's still my own way. And we are guilty under God. And God is just. He cannot let the sinner go unpunished. And the law is after us. You know what it's like, don't you, to have, if you're driving on the motorway, we all do this without thinking. The speedometer is going further and further to the right, the needle. We're not intently breaking the speed limit. And then we look in our rearview mirror and we see a police car approaching. And don't you begin to feel guilty that that police car is coming after you? Usually it's not. But we've got this nagging guilt, and it is like that with the voice of conscience. When it comes to the law of God, you may not even know all of the Ten Commandments. Who does these days? But God has put his law in our hearts, and there is this feeling, this unease, that things are not right. And were I to leave this world tonight and have to stand before my Maker, then I would be under condemnation. Now, my friend, I know I'm speaking to you tonight because I'm preaching to myself. I'm not here to entertain you. God forbid that I should be doing that. I'm here to plead with every one of us that we will not be standing naked when we die, that we will be in Christ, that refuge. That's the Christian. In the men's meeting last Tuesday afternoon, we heard about Jehoiada Brewer, and he wrote this hymn. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace. And this is what struck me, too proud to seek a hiding place. You know, the worst sin in the Bible, what do you think is the worst sin in the Bible? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. But if we did a survey, what's the worst sin in the Bible? I'm sure a lot of people would come up with something like gross adultery or murder or paedophilia or something along those lines. But when you actually read the Bible, those are not the worst sins. The worst sin in the Bible is pride. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, it wasn't the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Those were the dregs of society. They weren't the ones that were put off by him. It was the Pharisees, the religious, the proud, the self-righteous. And I'll never forget witnessing, after I'd become a Christian, in the hall of residence, and we were going round with New Testaments, Gideon New Testaments, and it was hard, but the worst response was from people who were chapel goers. They had been brought up to go to chapel, and they even took Sunday school classes in their chapels when they were at home. And do you know what some of them did with their New Testaments? They ripped them up, because they would say to us, "How dare you come and say to us that we need a saviour? Don't you realise it's those people who are getting drunk who are the sinners?" Well, yes, they are the sinners, but we are just as much sinners in God's sight, because it's heart. And I don't want anybody here tonight to be too proud that they're not going to flee to Jesus Christ. Well, very well, without further ado, let's look at this type. And I just want, you know, I wish I could feel more the burden of souls. Bunyan said, "I preached what I smartingly did feel." I just want to feel a concern for my own soul and for your condition, that we are all not going to eternal hell, but are going to be reconciled to God. Now, that's what I pray as we look at this. Let's just go through this then very quickly. The first thing I want to say about this refuge, remember now, these cities are a type of one refuge, Christ. The first thing I want to say is it's provided by God. This wasn't something that the Israelites came up with. You can imagine them, can't you, holding a committee meeting in order to decide how they're going to do things. And that committee meeting taking all night, and different suggestions being made as to what they could do with a person who is guilty of manslaughter but not of murder. Now, that isn't the way it happened, thankfully. This was something revealed from heaven and given to them. It's God's idea, not man's. And this is especially true when we come to the message of the gospel. This is what grieves me about the church in the present time, in the West anyway, that the leaders of the church are trying to come up with a message that suits the generation that we are living in. But if we marry the spirit of the age, we will become widows by the next generation, because you cannot keep up with fashion. And this is the lovely thing about the message that I've got to bring to us tonight. It's not in time. It's timeless. It's not man-made. It's come down from heaven. It's truth, unchanged, unchanging. And this is something that God has given to us. Isn't that great? The Apostle Paul, he was so thrilled with this gospel. He couldn't get over it. He wasn't just not ashamed of it. He was, can I say, excited by it. And he would then do everything in his power to get people to hear about it. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's not something that we have to do. It's something that God has done. And then when we read in that Psalm, Psalm 46, we have it put in this way: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, how can we explain this? Well, the clue is in the reference to the high priest. In verse 28, we have this. He has to remain the man guilty of manslaughter in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. there is a link between the high priest and the safety of the manslaughter. We don't have priests now, you know. I'm not one. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest. What did the high priest do? The high priest sacrificed for the sins of the people. It is through shedding of blood that a righteous God's anger upon sin is turned away from the sinner and is borne by the sacrifice. And this is the way that Christ is the refuge. This is God's provision. Salvation is of the Lord, because the Lord has provided an atonement for our sin. There is no point in having Christ as a hiding place if the wrath of God is still over us. But this is what I'm offering to us tonight, that the anger of God doesn't have to fall upon us, because it has fallen already on a sacrifice. And 2,000 years ago, that's what happened. The Son of God became a son of man, and he lived the perfect life. He kept all the commandments of God. He was a lamb without blemish, and he went to the cross. That was the place of atonement. And he shed his blood, and he took upon himself the wrath of God. He died so that we might be forgiven. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an encouraging message? And this high priest didn't have to sacrifice several times. Once was enough. He paid the price. And this high priest doesn't die. He ever lives. And as long as he lives, we live. Anne Steele, since my immortal Saviour lives, then my immortal life is sure. It's all tied in with the high priest, with his sacrifice, with his intercession, and Christ has succeeded in the work that God gave him to do. This is the problem of people who think that they can justify themselves. They are taking it upon themselves, and they've got a task that is well nigh impossible, because we've sinned against an infinite being, and it will take forever to make amends for our sins. But Jesus Christ, because he was the eternal Son of God, in a matter of hours was able to make atonements for our sin. And even if you can't quite understand what I'm trying to put across, all I'm saying is this: he is sufficient. And you can be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. I'm sure you know these words of Augustus Top, ladies: the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. There's not a mark to be seen by divine justice, because it's been taken by him. And it's not that I'm left in the lurch. Into his account goes all my debts, and he pays it down to the last penny, clears it, and into my account goes his perfect righteousness. So I stand beautiful before God forever. In North Wales, in Snowdonia, I spoke in the lunch on Friday about the Carneddau Mountains. They are the most inaccessible mountains in Wales. If you find yourself in the middle of them in bad weather, you can be in trouble. But there's a provision right in the middle of the Carneddau, on or near the summit of Foel Grach. Don't you like that name? Foel Grach. There is a mountain refuge hut. Have you ever been there? Some people have even slept in it. And you can see it from a distance. And if you go right up to it, you will find that it's built of local stone. Now, these aren't little bricks. They are big stones. And it doesn't need any cement. And it is solid. And it doesn't matter how high the winds are. It doesn't matter how much rain or snow lashes against the walls. It doesn't matter how cold it gets. If you're in that, you're safe. And I'm sure that mountain refuge hut will still be standing in many, many years when other things will have gone. Now, my friends, Jesus Christ is a sure refuge. That's what we sang about. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Are you in him? John the Baptist preached, and he preached to the Pharisees. And do you know what he said? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is what I'm trying to tell us to do. We've got to run away from the storm to this refuge. And this refuge, since it's God's provision, is going to be all right. Now, I don't know if this is a good illustration. You know, you can get cheap things. I won't mention countries. But if it says made in a certain place, you're unsure whether that will last. But then you buy something and it says made in another country without mentioning names. And you know you can rely on it. And now this doesn't have made on earth, but made in heaven. It lasts. And then I want to say something else about this refuge. Not only is it provided by God, but it's accessible. Look at the accounts here. I know I've gone off on a tangent. There were six cities, three on either side of the Jordan. And I'm told that wherever the man guilty of manslaughter found himself, he was no more than half a day's journey from a city of refuge. Isn't that a gracious provision? They weren't far. Do you know this? These were the words that came to me when I was seeking salvation. Romans 10, verse 8. The word is near, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There isn't a distance between the sinner and the Saviour. We are the ones that create the distance. If it was justification by works, there would be an insurmountable obstacle because we, by our own righteousness, would have to try and climb over it. But God has done away with that. And the word, because it is through faith, is very near to us. There's no gap. Let me give you something else here. These verses I found helpful in Romans 5, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, is that you tonight? You don't feel you've got the power to believe? Well, you are the best candidate to come to Jesus Christ. When we were yet without strength, in due time, at exactly the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or if you want it another way, verse 8 of that chapter, God commendeth, makes conspicuous his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, these cities of refuge weren't difficult to find. They were conspicuous. I remember going into the centre of London a few months ago and I wanted to see the Shard. I didn't have to look very far. You cannot help but see it, the tallest building in Europe. And it is like that with the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Here we are, wandering in the wasteland of sin. Here we are, bowed down by a guilty load. And it's not far to Jesus Christ. There's a hymn by a really eccentric preacher, John Berridge, one of my favourite preachers in the 18th century. He was really off his head. He was single. And he said this: "To Christ for help I fly, the friend of sinners lost, a refuge sweet and sure and nigh, near, and there is all my trust." He's near. I'm not asking us tonight to do something to merit his salvation. I'm not asking us even to feel something. As another hymnist, Hart, said, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Are we feeling our need of a Saviour, even if all we can say is, "I want to feel my need"? Well, that is the same as feeling your need. Oh, it's near. And then there is something else about this city of refuge that is in Jesus Christ. And this is something that is inferred. All roads to these cities, apparently, were well maintained. They weren't like Cardiff roads. Every year, the elders of the city had to make sure that the road was straight, that it wasn't overgrown, and that it was well signposted. Now, I like that, don't you? Because when it comes to Christ, this city of refuge, he's well signposted. And do you know what I'm doing tonight? I'm a signpost pointing you to Jesus Christ. And that's what every preacher is doing. That's what our church is doing. In one sense, we're following the words of Wesley: "'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb." If you leave this place saying, "Well, I didn't think much of the preacher. He looked a bit too young and shy to me," I won't take it personally if you say, "But I want to hear more about his Saviour. I think I will have fulfilled my role as a signpost very well then." And it's well maintained, this road to Christ. It's as if God is going out of his way to invite us to come. The promises, are they signposts as well? How much encouragement do we need? Listen to this promise. This is in the Old Testament. I'm sure you know it, but I'm going to read it. Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What other inducement do we need? The fact that salvation is free, that there is no toll. You don't have to bring anything to enter the wicket gates that comes to Christ. What about this? What kind of people are travelling on this road to Christ? Do you want to know? "Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the kind of person. People who've failed, people who've given up on trying to save themselves, people who have only one label. And you know what that label is? Sinner. There's nothing else to say about us. We're just sinners, and we just want a Saviour. When God sent Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria, to be cleansed, he had to send him to a little land called Israel. And it wasn't the king in Israel that was able to heal him. He was sent to a prophet, Elisha. And the prophet didn't even bother coming out of his house to meet the king and his retinue, the captain of the hosts and his retinue. He just sent a message. Do you know why Elisha considered Naaman not as a great man who happened to be a sinner, but as a sinner who just happened to be a great man? I don't want to see any other distinctions here tonight. It doesn't matter how young or old you are. It doesn't matter what your interests are. It doesn't matter, my friend, what your distinctives are when it comes to isms of Christianity. We're just sinners, and it's a Saviour that's being provided for us. Are you weak and heavy laden? Of course. Then come to him. So it's accessible. It's near. It's well signposted, and it's a clear road. And then just one more thing, and I'll be done. Thirdly, this refuge is open to everyone. Even in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge were not just for the Jews. In the reading, we're told that it was for the stranger and for the sojourner, the traveller. And Christ is certainly not limited to the children of Israel. He is to all nations. And it doesn't matter what nationality we are tonight. I know sometimes we tend to think of this country in the past as a Christian nation. Well, that can be quite confusing, because this country wasn't a Christian nation. It had many people that turned to Christ, and as a result of that, the laws of this country became very close to some of the laws in the Bible. But it wasn't a Christian nation in the sense that being a British person makes you a Christian. What makes Christianity different to every other religion is that it transcends national boundaries. You can have Christians in Middle Eastern nations. You can have Christians in Western nations. You can have Christians in countries where there is animism. It's something that's across the board, and it's true of every other distinction that we see before our eyes tonight. They don't matter. It's this fact that's the truth, that it is for everybody. Again, let me just read from Romans 10 these words, just a few verses. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No distinctions. And then there is something else here about this city being open to everybody. You know, they were Levite cities. So they were not that well fortified. They didn't have strong walls. So the poor person guilty of manslaughter fleeing to the city, he would reach a place that physically wasn't that secure. But it wasn't the strength or lack of it, of the walls of the city, that made that person safe. It was the fact that God had decreed that city to be a city of refuge. Do you see that? It is not the strength of our faith that makes us safe as Christians. I don't know how strong my faith is. It gets weaker by the hour. But the hold of Christ on me is the thing that matters. It doesn't matter, you see, what condition we are. The fact is this: he has said that whosoever shall believe in him shall be saved. That's what matters. It's the fact that God has said it, not the strength of our faith. Have you taken God at his word? And these cities had large suburbs. You didn't have to be in the city centre to be safe. That was a good place to be in. You could be in the suburb of the city, and you were as safe there as in the square. This is what I want to say. even if you can't say that you have strong faith and that you have assurance of that, if you're just in the suburbs of Jesus Christ, do you know where that is? If you're touching the hem of his garment, you're in. You're safe. Like that lady with the issue of blood, all she did was touch. Like her, with hope and fears we come to touch thee if we may. O send us not despairing home, send none unhealed away. Where are you? Are you still outside? In the church, the building, but outside of Christ the refuge? Or have you made haste, run to Christ? And even if you feel weak, heavy laden, you can say, I'm hiding in thee, blessed rock of ages. Come then, look, call, touch, trust. If you're in, it doesn't matter whether you're in the heart of Christ or on the edge. If you're in him, you're safe for eternity. May every one of us be found there for his name's sake. Now let us sing 521.